Our scripture reading this evening, we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, continuing on, and we're reading from verse 12. Reading to verse 21, we're breaking off in the middle of a section in the ESV translation. Whenever I do something like that, I always remind you that all the paragraph breaks, the section breaks, all the punctuation and stuff you see in our printed Bibles, that's not original. Paragraph markings, they didn't have those in ancient times, and so those are just additions by later editors. And I'm trying to capture the main thought of the text, and I think I've done that. I think the section we're reading this evening, it focuses on the concept of the king's successor. If you look in verse 12, it speaks about the man who comes after the king, and then when we get down to verses 18 and 19, we wrap back to that in chapter 18. He speaks about the man who will come after me. And so the preacher, he's got this in mind of his successor. So I think it kind of functions as bookends for this unit in the book. So in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, the preacher has talked about all of his achievements as a king, all that he acquired, and so on. So starting in verse 12 and reading through verse 21, he's really kind of changing his focus to contemplate now what's going to happen after he's gone and, you know, someone comes after the king. This is what he did with his life, verses 1 through 11, but what will happen after that? That's really the theme of the section we're going to read. So let's turn to it, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, reading verses 12 through 21. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. Let's pray and ask for the Spirit to rest upon us as we study God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would send your Spirit in a fresh measure, that we might understand your Word. Hard words, dark words in a sense, and yet, Lord, we can hear in them the voice of someone truly grappling with just the reality life and existence. And Lord, we know that we face the same struggles, the same confusions, and so we pray that we might learn from what the preacher has to say to us this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Start with the definition of hyperbole. Hyperbole is defined as exaggerated statements or claims not meant to be taken literally. So you overstate something to make a point. Like when we say, you know, I went to a party and everyone was there. Well, not everyone in the world was there. It's hyperbole. It's an exaggerated statement. It's not meant to be taken literally. And by that definition, the preacher likes to use hyperbole. And the preacher's not the only one. Many of the prophets of the Bible or wisdom teachers, Jesus himself They would use hyperbole. They would overstate things sometimes to make their point, because, you know, sometimes we're slow on the uptake. And the preacher tonight in our passage this evening uses a fair bit of hyperbole. For example, verse 17, he talks about hating life, right? So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Verse 18, he talks about hating his toil. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Well, you know, wait a minute. The preacher will also tell us to enjoy life and to enjoy our toil. If you look back in verse 10 of this chapter, he says that my heart found pleasure in my toil, in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. That doesn't sound like he hated it there. Or verse 24, just a few verses after we cut off our reading, he says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. So the preacher, he enjoys his toil, and sometimes he hates it. It's a paradox. And we find the same paradox with a lot of issues of life, a lot of things that he says. In verse 17, again, he says that he hated life. Well, yes, but he says other things as well. In chapter 9, verse 9, for example, he will say, enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. So it's hyperbole. When you hear the preacher say that he hates life or he hates his toil, don't take that in a totally straightforward way. He's not saying that those things are totally useless, totally worthless. It's just that at times those things are deeply disappointing, as we'll see. Or another example of the preacher using hyperbole, exaggeration, is in his refrain, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, the preacher isn't referring to absolutely everything, because he does point out some things that are worthwhile. He did in that verse that I just quoted, enjoy life with your wife, enjoy your food and drink and toil and so on. So he does point out things that are worthwhile. It's just that sometimes, because he's trying to get his main point across, he feels like he needs to exaggerate and say, it's all vanity. And so there's hyperbole going on in this passage. It's important for us to pick up on that, to understand it properly. Now, like I said, in the last time, the first 11 verses of the chapter, the preacher, he's kind of reflecting on his career as king. And he was pointing out three common dead ends that that he and the people get caught up in their lives. They get misdirected. Pleasures, possessions, achievements. He pursued those things and found that on their own, they were vanity. They weren't the answer. And it's not just true of him, not just true of the king, but it's true of lots of people. Some people are just out for all the pleasure they can get out of life. Others are obsessed with acquiring more and more stuff, wealth, possessions. Others, you know, they're out to accomplish big things, make their mark on the world, and so on. You know, be famous, have a lasting legacy, have a lasting remembrance. And all of those things, the preacher says, they're vanity. It's just it's a mirage. It's a puff of wind. So he's gone through all that in the first 11 verses of the chapter. So then, starting in verse 12, he turns to look at something else. And we can say that now he's starting to look at the life of the mind, the life of the intellect, the intellectual life, or wisdom. I look at verse 12 again. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Now, he said similar things to that already in chapter 1, verse 17. He said, I applied my heart to know wisdom and madness and folly. So, wisdom is his real interest. That's the main thing. But to learn that, he also studies wisdom's polar opposite, which is madness and folly. like we saw last time, sometimes by studying the opposite of something, you learn the opposite. That didn't come out right, but you know what I'm talking about. So he's studying wisdom. He's trying to understand it, to grasp what's its value, what's its purpose, what's its usefulness. And in this series before, I've mentioned the saying of Socrates, the unexamined life is not worth living. So in other words, you know, an unreflective life, a life that doesn't consider the deeper, the more profound issues of life, that's not much of a life at all, Socrates is saying. Well, in a way, the preacher's even willing to take a closer look at that. Is it really the case that the unexamined life is not worth living? I mean, why should we believe Socrates after all? Maybe an unexamined life isn't all that bad in the end. You know, lots of people, in fact, seem to get along just fine, cruising along through life, happy, carefree, without ever bothering their pretty little heads about the great philosophical questions or theological questions about, you know, why are we here? What's the point of human life? Does God exist? And how would we know? And so on and so on. One reason I love the book of Ecclesiastes is the preacher is willing to ask anything. He's even willing to ask, you know, is wisdom worth it after all? Is the intellectual life worth it? So that that question he starts out with in verse 12. He's really picking up on chapter 1, verse 17. And so he's coming back around to this question. Is wisdom really all that it's cracked up to be? Because, you know, maybe it's possible to be too smart for your own good. Maybe madness and folly isn't so bad after all. Well, he thinks about that, and actually, it's not a very difficult question for the preacher to answer once he's reflected on it some, because it's just obvious that wisdom is superior to foolishness. It doesn't take a complicated logical or philosophical proof to demonstrate that. You just have to observe life and really observe people, and you'll see that people who act wisely, you know, the vast majority of the time, they are much better off than people who act foolishly. And this is what he's getting at in verse 13 and the first part of verse 14, if you look at that. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. In other words, there's no comparison here. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. He thinks about the question, but the answer, it's as obvious as the difference between light and darkness. Anybody who seriously tries to argue that, you know, foolishness as a way of life is, you know, that's the best way to go, they're just completely self-deceived and blind. And so the preacher, he works through that question. But there's this thing that's nagging at him. Because there's this incredibly important thing, and it doesn't matter if a person is wise or not, and that is the problem of death. Death is the great equalizer between the wise man and the foolish man. And that's what he gets into in the second part of verse 14 and going on through verse 16. He goes on, he says, "And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them, the wise and the foolish. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten." And here's the kicker: how the wise dies just like the fool. It's kind of taken him a couple verses really to mention it by name. It's kind of like he's trying to avoid saying it. He first starts talking about, you know, the same event happens to them all, to the wise and to the fools, verse 14. Verse 15, what happens to the fool, that will happen to me. It's the end of verse 16 where he comes out and says it. The wise dies, just like the fool. And this is the great frustration for the preacher. Being wise does not make you invulnerable to death. And so from that perspective, you can wonder, what's the point then? What's the point of being wise if you're going to die just like the fool dies? The preacher, he understands, it weighs upon him the inevitability of death. That comes up multiple times in Ecclesiastes. Just a couple of examples. Chapter 8, verse 8, he says, "No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death." It's coming for you. Could be sooner, could be later. It's coming for you. Chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. "It is the same for all. The same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead." Cheerful. Not. There's other places in the book he talks about it as well, the inevitability of death and so on. And what the preacher is having to do is he's having to adjust his expectations of what wisdom can and can't do. Wisdom can improve your life, but it can't alter the inevitability of your death. It doesn't help you avoid that. So someone who lives foolishly, they will feel the negative effects of their foolishness in this life, and then they die. Someone who lives wisely will typically feel the positive benefits of that in this life, but they still die too. So the thing we learn from that is that in the end, biblical wisdom, it's about living, it's not about dying. Wisdom is for your life now in this world, but it's not designed to save you from death. So there is a real benefit to wisdom, and that's what the preacher's talking about in verses 13 and 14. He can tell it's obvious to him. There's no debate about this, really, that wisdom is superior to folly and madness. But it troubles him that, wisdom has no effect on the reality of death. Let's make some application here. As I said, the preacher, he's mulling over the value of wisdom. In the Bible, wisdom, it's not exactly the same as intelligence. It's not exactly the same as IQ, but it's very closely linked with intelligence. Wisdom and knowledge are very closely related, and you really need to. You need both to cultivate a godly mind, a mind that seeks to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and so on. And so, for example, very often the preacher will speak of wisdom and knowledge combined together. In verse 21, for example, he speaks of someone who toils with wisdom and knowledge and skill. Verse 26 of the chapter, he'll mention wisdom and knowledge back in verse in chapter 1, verse 16, he connected wisdom and knowledge. In chapter 1, verse 18, he said those words that are very poignant. "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Again, you've got wisdom and knowledge combined there. So, wisdom, knowledge, it's all part of this intellectual curiosity, this intellectual drive that human beings have that makes us want to understand the world, to understand what's going on, to understand why do things happen to me. And the application here is that in this passage, the preacher's giving us a warning against overestimating the powers of your intellect, the powers of your ability to think. He's warning against overestimating the capabilities of your mind. Sometimes people complain about government overreach, you know, the government overreaching the legitimate roles that it has within the bounds of our Constitution and so on, basically, you know, running roughshod over various human rights, constitutional rights. I hear that comment quite a lot these days, actually, but I'm not going there. What we can say is that the preacher, in a way, he's more concerned about intellect overreach. We can overestimate the powers of our intellects and what we can achieve with them. Because there's a real danger for us as church people to become imbalanced and to become overly intellectual in our approach to the Christian life, as if, you know, the ultimate goal is to find or to create the perfect theological system. And once we've found that, that's like nirvana. We've attained enlightenment at that point. I remember a pastor, chaplain friend of mine, referring to a church, I think it may have been a church that he was serving in at the time. He referred to it as the Reformed Sermon Club. So basically, the main thing that everybody there was interested in was the Sunday sermon and how much Reformed theology was packed into it. So that meant that, you know, all of the worship service prior to the sermon, that was just kind of the pre-game ceremonies. You know, it's just warming you up for the sermon. So there's no real interest in the beauty of a biblical liturgy, no real appreciation for the other components of a biblical worship service, like participating in the Lord's table, or the tremendous significance of making an offering to God in God's house out of thanksgiving. That's a tremendous thing. That's a tremendous privilege. Or the significance of having a time to honestly confess your sins before the Lord, and then hearing an ordained minister proclaim the good news of cleansing through Jesus Christ. All that stuff is really important too. You all know this. I work very hard at my sermons because I know that Jesus wants to speak to you through them. But I also know that there's a lot more to the sacred gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day than just listening to a sermon by a Reformed preacher. But in fact, you know, this congregation that my friend was describing, it's not atypical for our denomination. You know, in the PCA, many PCA congregations, people expect to hear, you know, a lot of theological terms in a sermon, and they're almost disappointed if they're not there. You know, did the preacher talk about justification or sanctification? Did he refute the antinomians out there? How many times did he say the word covenant? I think it's a particular fault of our denomination, the PCA, in my judgment. We are theologically solid. I'm not complaining about our theology. I believe we are theologically solid. But we can lose sight of the fact that we don't just love the Lord our God with our minds. We also have to love Him with our heart and soul and our strength. And I'm just as guilty as anyone of just sometimes just loving Him with my mind and what I think, without there being the heart, the soul, the strength to match it. So our denomination's intellectual bent, it can be a strength, but it can also be a weakness. So that's this, when I talk about intellect overreach, that's what I'm saying. We can overestimate just how much we're going to be able to analyze and comprehend. And one thing Ecclesiastes teaches us is that there's many, many times when we won't be able to comprehend things. So it all comes back to the lesson the preacher is learning here in chapter 2. Wisdom, knowledge, they are good. They're very good. They're vastly superior to the alternative of madness and folly. But there are limits to our wisdom and knowledge, and we need to recognize that. Our wisdom, our knowledge, our intellectual ability, it will not save us from death. We're going to need to spend some more time in this passage, especially verses 18 through 21. Haven't really dealt with those much, but I I want to wrap up here for this evening. So we'll come back to some of this text next time. But just to wrap things up, the preacher does, he realizes that the most advanced wisdom and knowledge cannot save him from death. Well, Christian, what does save us from death? You know the answer. Or maybe I should ask the question, who saves us from death? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. Brothers and sisters, let's seek wisdom, let's seek knowledge. Let's not be fools, but let's not look to our wisdom and our knowledge to give us eternal life. We need to look to the Lord Jesus alone for that. Would you please pray with me this evening? Heavenly Father, we do pray that we might truly love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, may we not be intellectually lazy and unconcerned with the truths of your word. Let us not be lazy in studying your scriptures. But Lord, also give us humility. Help us to recognize when our wisdom and knowledge is insufficient, is limited. And Lord, we do pray that you would also, as we grow in our intellectual knowledge, that you would increase our heart knowledge, our love for you, our desire to serve you with all of our strength. Lord, may we put our faith into practice in every way possible. Lord, we just pray that you would make us fully mature through your Son, that in every way we would reflect his image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And may all those be growing in us in increasing measure. We pray this in Jesus' name.